So Romans chapter 8, verse 26, all the way through verse 39 is what we're going to read. Today we're going to specifically look at verses 26 through 27. There is so much in the book of Romans to feast on that it is difficult to move quickly. And that is not my goal anyway. But if it were, I would still have to go slow at this portion just because there's so much to see about God and about how He works in us and who He is. So let's read together verses 26 through 39 and then we'll dive in. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the heart knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God add His blessing to the reading and the hearing of His word. I do not know how Paul did not put an amen at the end of that sentence. Puts it everywhere else. Just right there. Amen. So as we come to this portion in Romans chapter 8, we've been walking through the portion that we call sanctification. It starts in chapter 6, goes all the way through to this part of chapter 8. And here, the line gets kind of fuzzy as to where you could draw a straight line. So when you are dissecting, and us preachers like to have things in nice, neat boxes. Unfortunately, God doesn't like to be put in a box. So we try, so that we can explain it easier, so that we can understand it easier, we try to put it in nice, neat categories, and then occasionally God does this, where He just kind of blurs the line for you. The best way I can think to do it is to talk about painting. So this is how God tends to work in our lives. He tends to show you one thing, and He paints this beautiful portrait on you. Remember, you're His canvas, and He's making a work of art. And He is painting you to look the way He desires. So He paints this beautiful picture, and you're excited because you see, oh, I am redeemed and free. I'm rescued from the bondage of sin. I am made new in Christ Jesus. I am given new life in Christ Jesus. And then He starts to blur it a little bit. And He comes back over with what we call in the painting world a wash, right? And He only does a portion of it, but it starts to blur a detail that you kind of liked and thought you understood really well. And it blurs that detail a little bit, and He comes back over with another detail. starts to explain to you not only were you redeemed and rescued, but you're also currently being sanctified and being made new and being changed. So you were redeemed and rescued and made holy, and now you are being redeemed, being rescued, and being made holy all at the same time. It's the same painting. And you start to go, oh wow, this is amazing. I've got a lot of work to do. And you start thinking as the canvas, I got to do all this work to get myself ready for this. I've got to start to work on my own painting. And God starts to look at you and goes, no, no, no. Now I'm going to wash over it again. And here comes sovereignty. Right on top. Just starts drawing in sovereignty. And the thing is, with a painting, there are multiple layers. And a good artist can make every layer look like a painting itself. So every layer has an intrinsic level of beauty and detail to it. And they'll lay it out and you'll see them as they come back with passes of oil and sprays and passes of oil and sprays and passes of oil and sprays. That's if they're doing oil paints. If they're not acrylics, that's fine. So they'll come back and they'll paint over and over and over. They'll come over and over and over with this colors. And as you watch them paint, you think, oh, now he's done. And then he adds another layer. He says, oh, now he's done. Then he adds another layer. You go, what in the world? I thought you were done before, but I didn't even see that there before. How'd you see that? And he's like, I'm not done. And it takes hours upon hours for painting to work. I always tell my children, great work takes concentration and control and time. One of the things we can rejoice in this morning is that the lines in our theological boxes sometimes get blurred over each other. And we see sanctification here running right into sovereignty. And I don't think that's an accident. I don't think it's an accident that God, that Paul outlines this by the Spirit of God, outlines this to show you that God is sovereign over all things, including you and the painting itself. Because the temptation is to start going, all right, Lord, I'll paint on myself now. I'll take over the painting. And God's response is found beautifully and lovingly right here in this passage. So let's look at it. Back up just a little bit, and we'll be reminded that we are in a state of groaning, and creation is in a state of groaning for the revealing of the sons of God, and the glorification and restoration of the earth. Literally, the trees are crying out to God to fix it, to fix the broken earth, to fix these broken humans, to fix this world we live in. And that's we call that an eternal perspective. Creation has a better eternal perspective than any human being. Because they are groaning for God to come back. And we often forget that that's what we're waiting for. For Jesus to return and fix it and restore it. And to bring it back into recreated glory. So here, we have creation groaning, we're groaning, everybody's groaning, and there's this deep sorrow and deep pain. And it's described by, the earth is described as being in childbirth. Now, women who have had children, you know what that means. Women who have not had children, you know what that means. You do. Because the word here that he's referencing in childbirth is the word in the curse, which has to do with deep abiding sorrow. I personally believe that every woman feels this at some level. Because they look around at the world and they see small children. And they see children being brought into this world. And they recognize that this world is wicked. So I just want you to wrap your mind around the fact that what's going on here is deep abiding sorrow and anxiousness for God to restore, for God to rescue and restore the earth. So here it says, like, so that's the tense. It's the groaning that's going on here. Is this painful yearning, like, when is it going to happen? And then here in verse 26, likewise, The Spirit helps us in our weakness. So you've got Paul's pattern here, right? He gives you a phrase and then an exposition of that phrase. Phrase and then four, right? Before, in chapter 7 and chapter 6, it was question, answer, exposition. Now it's statement, exposition. So here we go. He goes, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. So just ponder that for a second. Likewise, there is a futility that's in this earth. We are founded in futility. In verse 20, it says creation was subjected to futility in hope. And remember, it's not hope like I hope my wife says that we get to have pizza tonight for dinner. It's hope that is certain and sure. If you weren't here last week or 2 weeks ago, that was the illustration. Just, I'm not being weird, maybe a little. So he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. So the weakness here, the idea of our weakness is that sickness and futility. Literally, the word would translate sickness in our illness or infirmity. It's the same word used when it says Christ takes upon himself our infirmities, our weaknesses, becoming like us in human form. So we have this weak body that we live in. We're surrounded by sin. We're surrounded by trouble. And yet we're groaning for a new body and glorification. We're groaning for things to be made right. And Paul says here, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The same way that we groan for God to come, the Spirit is pushing us and helping us in our infirmities and sickness. Now, I volunteered in an AIDS ward for a very short time when I was in high school. It was at Hopkins. I wanted to be a doctor. My dad had been at Hopkins as a doctor. I thought I would be a doctor. Lo and behold, that's a long story, but I'm not one. And so I went to the AIDS ward and I would help these people in their weakness. And if you've never been to an AIDS ward, I just want to paint the picture for you. This is a ward of death. People don't go into an AIDS ward because they're slightly sick and are going to get better. People go into an AIDS ward because they're dying of AIDS and there's no hope. And now they're guinea pigs. And they're testing all kinds of drugs to try and see if they can save their life. People smell bad. They're very weak. So you volunteer there, you end up having to walk. And I just imagine for a second, I would walk in through these double doors in the hospital. Hospitals always smell weird, right? They don't always smell like sick people. That's the misnomer. They smell like hand sanitizer, right? Like everything is purified. At least a good hospital does. Everything is purified. So from the floor to the ceiling, it's got this stench of like, did my nostrils just get cleared out? That kind of thing. You walk in and... it's weird. And you walk through, and it's not Purell, nice, like, scented sanitizer. It's like the disgusting stuff. The stuff that stays on your hands afterwards, and you just constantly have to do this. That gooey stuff. So they're walking through, and just imagine, you walk through double doors, and what hits you is this stench of death and decay. And all of a sudden, as you walk in the room, there's beds lined up along the wall with glass partitions in front of them. And you know every person on that wall has either soiled themselves or is slowly decaying. And the medicines are just there to keep them alive for a while. That smell hits you. And then as you walk in, you start to realize those moans and groans you hear from those people are coming from the beds themselves. And they're involuntary, often. They don't even mean to make the noises. They're just trying to breathe. You walk in and it's this weight of pain. And then you walk over and you begin to talk with one of them so that you can lift them out of the bed, change their bedpan, walk them to where they need to go, get them something, get them water, and you end up serving a dying man. And you end up lifting them from their bed, and I'll never forget it. I only did it for a little bit. My brother did it a lot longer. I only did it like a week, not even that much, because I couldn't do it. Just walk in and you picked up the sick person, and as you picked them up, you felt their bones and their skin and body just kind of folded around your hands. There was no more muscle. They'd been there for too long. You'd help them up and you'd walk them to where they needed to go, and then you'd sit them down slowly and you'd have to get them water and help them drink it through a straw. You'd give them the straw and hold the cup for them. This is the state of sickness. Now, imagine that infirmity being lifted from that person. I saw this a couple times too. Someone who was laying on their deathbed, ready to die, and suddenly a drug worked. And all of a sudden they started putting on weight. And all of a sudden they started to be able to walk. All of a sudden they started to be able to get themselves up out of their own bed. And they still needed help. They still needed somebody to come along and pull them along and walk with them. I tell you, we have weakness. We have infirmity. We are not dead anymore. We are not dead, as we've established in 6 and 7 and the beginning of 8. We're not dead anymore. We're now alive. But we are weak. And when we look at the things of this world, there are failings and sins and struggles that we can't seem to pass sometimes. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And when we have to get up to do the righteous thing, the Spirit of God empowers us and lifts us from the bed and walks us to where we need to go and empowers us to move. And unlike the AIDS ward, where it's certain death for them, for us, it's certain life. The cancer has been rooted out and killed. And now, we're in a state of growth and recovery and sanctification. And we are being made new, as it says in Colossians. You are being made new. Constant, present tense. You are being made new. And then it explains what this means here as we go on. It says, for, so here's part of the weakness for us. Part of the weakness is we look around at the world, and then he says this, for we do not know what to pray as we ought. So part of our weakness is learning to communicate with God appropriately and correctly. You see, we become believers, we get excited and we start praying to the Lord, we start relying on prayer, and at first, we bolt through and bust through, and everyone has, most people have this charge. I mean, I don't want to say everyone, a lot of people grow slowly. But a bunch of people also explode in their Christianity at first. John of the Cross says that this is called the dark night of the soul, and without it, no one would ever grow. Almost every Christian at some point in life has a dark night of the soul. For some it's extreme, and for some it's weak. But it's that night of the soul when you look at yourself and you go, I just don't know what to do. This is part of sanctification. And so here is where it's mentioned. We don't know what to pray as we ought. There's a communication gap between us and God. It's a communication gap that was born into us, and that we have now had shattered. So imagine you've never been able to talk to somebody your entire life, and all of a sudden, you're face to face with them. In fact, imagine it on a grand scale. God is king of the universe, correct? We're going to make some assumptions. I'm going to see if you're nodding. If you do this, I'll back up. God is king of the universe, correct? Okay, God is creator of all things, correct? He holds the stars in place. He holds the planets in place. He tells the sea to come this far and no further. He tells mountains to be raised up, valleys to be laid down. I don't need you to nod to those. He says so in his word. He keeps going and he says, I hang the very sun in the sky. It comes up and down at my whim. This is what God is. Now you were born and were incapable of talking to this God. There was no way for you to recognize him. You couldn't do it. And even if you could, you didn't. You jumped into trying to figure out how to be righteous on your own and immediately went south. Immediately went bad. This is Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. Immediately, everything goes wrong. If you don't have the law handed to you at some point, you make one up. That's what's crazy about humanity. Even if we don't have a rule, we'll make one so that we can break it. So every nation in the world, even pygmy cannibals, have laws and rules and moral codes. And every nation, every person on the earth breaks those moral codes and moral rules. And some of those rules are batty and some of them are great. There's a natural law that we all tend to jump into and develop, and then we break it. Now, you have not been able to speak to the Lord, and then all of a sudden, Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But God shows his righteousness to us in Jesus. This is John Elkins' paraphrase. Here's how it really reads. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. God gives his righteousness to you, and all of a sudden, you are able to meet face to face with the creator of the universe. Just ponder that for a second. He's right here. That should terrify you. You're an ant in comparison. I don't know about you, I've never cared about the ants in my front yard. Quite the opposite. I find them to be a nuisance and I want them all dead. God, on the other hand, comes face to face with you. Not only does he come face to face with you, but he makes himself you. He puts himself in skin so you can see it. And walks the earth for 33 years. Selects for himself 12 guys to walk with him. One of them betrays him, dies on the cross so that you would be able to have a face-to-face meeting with God. Now, I have no idea if I'm in that state, I have no idea how to approach that God. Yet he's gracious and patient and kind and lets me come before him. And I can enter the throne of grace with confidence. Not because I did something right, not because I chose something right, but because he made himself like me, took on my infirmities, and died so that I would be raised to new life. And I stand before him. What do I say? Like Isaiah, just fall to the ground. Woe to me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And God comes down with his coal and burns Isaiah's lips and says, no, stand up. I'm going to make your words pure. John in Revelation sees the throne room of God and falls down. And the elder next to him goes, hey, stand up. Stand up. Peter says, we are placed in this grace. Remember when we studied 1 Peter? Placed in this grace in which we stand. God has placed us, set us in a standing position before him. Not prostrate. And all of a sudden I need to communicate with God. Do you understand the gravity here? How? What do I say? Thanks. Doesn't seem like enough. And then I've got this weakness I'm pulling on. I can't get out of the bed. I can't discipline myself to do the right things all the time. I have struggles that are just weighing me down. What do I say? How do I pray? But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We don't know what to pray. We don't know what to say. We don't always know what to do. But look at the Father. Look at how sanctification works. This is how sanctification works. The Spirit moves in you to take care of it. You don't know what to do. Praise the Lord. He lives inside you. And He knows what to do. Knows what to say. Knows how to say it. We don't know how to pray as we ought. We have flawed intellects, flawed motives, flawed perspectives. Everything is flawed on our end. But it's being conformed to the image of Christ. So the answer to our infirmity and our weakness is that the Spirit does it for us. So he says here, he groans on our behalf with groanings too, or intercedes on our behalf with groanings too deep for words. In other words, God himself communicates to God himself through God himself on our behalf to groan for us in our weakness. Do you understand? He who began a good work in you is faithful and just to complete it. That verse in Philippians has nothing to do with you. God does all the work. Begins it, He works it, and He completes it. You get to pursue Him freely, free from bondage. Hallelujah. We get to run in this life. We get to grow in this life. There's nothing that hinders you. So he says, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And we read that the Spirit intercedes for us here. Jesus intercedes for us later on. Both standing before the just and holy judge of all creation, interceding on our behalf. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, it says the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So let me ask you, if the Spirit searches everything, and let's take that to mean what it says, searches everything, you, me, creation, God, searches all things. If the Spirit searches all things, is there anything in you that is hidden from Him? Okay, let me ask again. Is there anything in you that is hidden from Him? No, there's nothing in you hidden from Him. The Spirit searches all things. Your anxieties, He knows, and your victories, He knows. Your failings, He knows, and your champions, He knows. Your dark nights, and your glorious, wonderful mornings. I don't mean those actual. Those are metaphors, just in case you missed it. The dark night of the soul and the glorious, wonderful moments of epiphany of who He is and how great He is. The Spirit knows all of those. And hear me. Our church, for 2.5, how old are we? 2.5? Almost 3? Like that's how old we are. Our church has had a lot of dark nights of the soul. And what has been faithful through every moment has the Spirit has never left our side. Indeed, He has pulled us, every one of us. He has wrapped His arms around us and carried us. He has taken us and made us His, and He continues to make us His. Dark nights come. And the Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. Verse 27, and He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit? Because the Spirit intercedes, there it is again, for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit searches everything. The Spirit's aware of every little detail in us and in God. He's aware of all of it. And the Spirit, who searches everything, intercedes for you. So in our weakness, when we don't know what to do, and we don't know where we are, and we don't know what's going on, and we don't know what to say, and we look to God and we go, Lord, we don't know what to do. The Spirit of God that searches the very mind of God answers on our behalf. Your sanctification is secure because the Spirit of God secures it. And you have the Spirit of God indwelling you. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 and 14 promises us that this relationship that we have with the Spirit of God is our guarantee. It's what God gives us as a guarantee of salvation, is that the Spirit indwells and walks within us, often carrying us. So it says, this is he who searches the hearts and knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, in the ancient Near East, when you had a court case, I know that nowadays it's a little different, but in the ancient Near East, when you had a court case, witnesses and testimony of high-ranking citizens was more valuable than presented evidence. Nowadays, it's different. Nowadays, we've got all these DNA things. We don't trust anyone. In fact, the higher up the podium people go, the worse they are. So we tend to go, if you're famous, it's even worse. We don't trust anything you say. You make movies. Nobody should listen to you. That kind of thing, right? Like, we, and I'm being cynical, but that's also true. Don't listen to movie stars. But back then, the way that it would work is if you went to a judge or justice, you were accused of a wrongdoing, and you had somebody who was higher up in social status than you were come and stand before the judge and go, I am testifying that this man is innocent of this, and here's why, and here's his character, and I'm testifying to his character. That carried way more weight than whether or not somebody showed a bloody knife or said he had motive for this, establishing motive. What carried more weight was the testimony of people as to your innocence and your character. So God Almighty, kind of at the top of the food chain, right? He's kind of up there, top of society. No one is more holy, no one is greater, no one has more justice, no one stands higher than God on the spectrum of right. So when we come before God, we are accused by God, justly, of sin. We have turned against God, spit on God, and told him we'll do it our own way. What God has done in response is to send Jesus Christ, the righteous, lives a perfect life, dies on the cross for us, for you, assuming you believe, dies on the cross for you, takes your sins and nails them to a cross, taking the just punishment that you deserved as a pure, spotless lamb, then doesn't stop there, but rises again, bringing new life and recreated life into your soul, and resurrecting your soul from death, Ephesians 2, resurrecting your soul from death that you might pursue works, good works that were planned before, that he had set for you to do before time. So, you stand before God now, and God has come and met with you face to face. And remember, you're the ant. You're the recovering AIDS patient. You're the one who was dead and brought to life. Now you are learning to walk in this new spirit. You're learning to walk and you're living this life, and you stand before God and you say, I've got some character references here, but they're all worthless like me. And God the Father says, it's all right. I spoke for you in the Spirit. My Spirit spoke on your behalf to me about you. So you deserve certain death and hell. And Jesus covers you in his clothes. And the Spirit of God comes before God and speaks on your behalf. Then you start walking this life. And you sin against God. As a Christian, you're doing good things because now you're able to. But you are also sinning. And as you stumble in your weakness and infirmity and learning to walk in righteousness, and you do good, bad, bad, good, bad, bad, good, 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 bad, bad, bad. And there's this list. If you were to make a checklist, God doesn't, by the way, but if you were to make a checklist, it'd be this awful cacophony of minuses and pluses all the way down in Christian life. And you go before the Lord with this checklist, and he takes the checklist from you, puts it aside, and goes, hey, all the evidence that's stacked up against you doesn't matter because this testimony has been given on your behalf. You mean the evidence that I have constantly failed my God doesn't matter because the testimony has been given on my behalf. The testimony not just of God's Spirit, but his indwelling Spirit in my life. That has pulled me along. That has sanctified me and cleansed me. You see, in a courtroom, you can have evidence or witnesses. And in this case, the witness is more powerful than any evidence you could ever put forward. Witness is more powerful than any evidence that could ever be put forward against you. So, here we see, and he who searches the heart knows what is in the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints. Look at this next line. According to the will of God. This is according to God's will. The Spirit intercedes according to God's will. His purpose, design, or pleasure. His desire. Praise the Lord. It's not according to my will. Or your will. This is not according to the will of basic human morality. Basic human morality falls and fails in comparison to God's righteousness. This is not according to the will of the state or the community. This is according to the will of God. Listen, Christian, as you learn to walk in this life as a Christian, as you learn to live in righteousness, covered by a holy, righteous God, as you learn to walk this life, you're going to struggle. It's promised. You will either struggle from within or you'll struggle from without. As you learn to walk this life, your will slowly begins to conform to God's. Slowly. No one expects you to get this overnight. No one expects you to be righteous overnight. Old saints don't get to be old saints overnight. It takes time, concentration, and control. So here we are walking according to the will of God. In 1 John 5:14, which we're going to read at the end of the service, it says, if you ask anything according to God's will, he hears it and answers. You ask anything according to his will. Anything. According to his will. So our aim as believers in Christ ought to be to set our own motives and desires and wills firmly at the feet of God's will. And to trust that he is going to conform us into his image. And to walk following that will. And at times, oh believer, at times, you are going to want something different. At times, you're going to want to do something that is different than the will of God. And in those moments, we call those dark nights of the soul. In those moments, You're going to find Him lovingly and tenderly guiding you back to His will. Guiding you back to His will and His motive and His longing. Because He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. And He will do the work. Oh, that we would long for the will of God on this earth. Just ponder that for a second. What would it be like if every Christian focused all of their energies on desiring only what God desires, on finding joy in only what God finds joy in, delighting in only the things of God? We ask that question for you to ponder at the beginning of the service. Where is your deepest affection? When I first became a believer, my deepest affection landed squarely on Jesus. But I had other affections. And like one of those slide machines, you ever see those slide picture machines? And the picture changes. That would happen. And my affections would suddenly, my will would suddenly want to go to this other affection. And I would find myself breaking in these dark nights of the soul, and God would bring me back to Him. God would slowly and lovingly draw me back to Him and tenderly turn me. And as I have grown in Christ, my own affections have slowly become more conformed to Him. Yours will too. Yours will too. God is a faithful artist who is going to continue to paint on you, the canvas, and recreate you. And He's putting a layer down. And He's going to put another layer down. And He's going to put another layer down. And slowly your will is going to be conformed to His. Provided that you genuinely believed in Him, and that you live following Him. Believer, Christ has not left you in your dark nights of the soul. He has not left you broken. He has not left you alone. Indeed, He is continuing to build and recreate and restore in you the will of God, that you would be remade into the image of Christ Jesus. And that you would spread His glory everywhere. Let's read the rest just for the joy of worshiping. And we know, we're going to cover these next week. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And though Paul doesn't put it in there, I must say amen. Let's pray.